All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and beginning with verse 12, it says, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, or the New American Standard has it as the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as need of milk and not of strong meat. And what are these elementary principles of the oracles of God that the author of Hebrews says there comes a time in our lives when we need to move on beyond them? Well, what are they? Well, we'll find out momentarily. Verse 13, and continuing, he says, "For everyone that uses milk," so these elementary principles of the oracles of God are the milk of God's Word. It's where everything begins, in other words. What gets it started for each of us, praise Yahweh. "For everyone that uses," verse 13, "for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the Word of God." Uses milk only is the inference there, and if that's how it's translated, again, I believe in New American Standard. "For everyone that uses milk only is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Good reason to move out of the elementary principles of the oracles of God unto meatier issues, because it's in the use of those things that we're able to discern between good and evil. Continuing, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, because there comes a time when you got to quit being a babe and you got to mature and become a full-blown grown-up Christian. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles, the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." So here we go with the elementary principles. "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." God intends, it's very clear from this passage, that God intends babies, whether physically, mentally or spiritually, to become mature adults. And for this to occur physically, we must be weaned from our mother's milk. In similar fashion, for this to occur spiritually, we must grow beyond the mere use of the milk of God's Word, and at some point in our spiritual growth, move on to the meat of God's Word. I just completed a 10-part series on one of the milk issues of God's Word, entitled, "I Had a Dream, Judgments Coming, Are You Under the Blood?" addressing what the Bible teaches regarding water baptism and its relationship with salvation. Now, we know that water baptism, or that baptism, is a milk issue because it's identified as such here in Hebrews chapter 6. It's an elementary principle of the oracle of God because it's a foundational issue. How could it be otherwise? It's associated with our very initial salvation into Christ. So, I just had a 10-part series on one of the elementary principles of the oracles of God that we're to move on. So let's time to get back to some meatier issues in God's Word. Well, that would be fine and dandy. I would like nothing better if it weren't for the fact that so many alleged contemporary Christians haven't even got the milk correct, let alone the meat of God's Word. Even as it pertains to what's required for one to become a born-again babe in Christ. You know, an infant can gum solid meat. You can give it solid meat, and if it doesn't have any teeth, which most infants don't have, if you've got an infant with comes out with teeth, never mind. But if the fact is, an infant, you can give it meat and it can gum solid meat, but his undeveloped system can't handle it. And someone, not even a babe yet in Christ, can chew on some of Yahweh's meat word. But in the end, regardless how much a person may otherwise understand about God's Word, it won't make any difference if he's yet to become a child of God. In other words, you can't move on from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood, like this passage dictates, if you've yet to even become a child of God, as dictated in his Word. So, with this in mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we read this at least once and probably more times in the previous series, and it's just as pertinent for this series as well. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. That's verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This will be baptism, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Does it really matter? Part one. Or let me put it this way. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one sprinkling, one pouring, or one immersion. From phrasing it in that fashion, it should be apparent that it does matter, and that it cannot be all three, or simply our choice in the matter, as to which equates with baptisma, the Greek word transliterated baptism. Now, I didn't initially anticipate addressing the mode of baptism, but it became apparent from some of the feedback I received from the previous series that it's important that I do so. And if for no other reason than because the mode of baptism is just as important as the purpose of baptism. Think about it. There's one Lord. We all agree upon that. There's one faith. We all agree upon that. And according to whether we agree or not, there's only one baptisma. And if baptisma, the Greek word regrettably transliterated baptism, means to sprinkle, and we reject sprinkling and choose instead to be immersed, I ask you, can we truly describe what we've done as the one baptism, the one sprinkling in Ephesians 4, if in fact baptisma means sprinkling? Can we define it? If it means sprinkling, if it means pouring, and we do something else, Can we truly describe what we've done as the one baptisma of Ephesians 4? Because baptism is equated with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with circumcision of the heart, being born again, becoming children of God, and being added to the body of Christ in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, the mode of baptism becomes more important than it otherwise would be if baptism was not associated with those crucial salvation issues. In fact, because baptism is essential to salvation, it's absolutely imperative that we determine whether Christ commanded us to be sprinkled, poured upon, or immersed, which can only be determined by the word baptisma in the original language and the context of the passages discussing baptism. The fact is, the word baptism should not even be in our Bibles. Now that's going to shock some people. I mean, especially if you believe the Word of God is inspired. The Word of God is inspired. But that doesn't mean that every word of our English translations is inspired or reflects the inspiration properly of God. Think about the name of Yahweh inspired to appear in the Old Testament nearly 7,000 times. And it was taken out and replaced with the Lord and God in all caps. There's nearly 7,000 locations where the translation wasn't inspired, but the Word of God, and particularly His name, was. The fact is, and just like that, the fact is, the word baptism should not even be in our Bibles. It's a word created by the English translators by transliteration, probably so as to not offend those who were already in the 15th century using false modes of baptisma, thus leaving it to the denominations to determine themselves the mode of their choice. You see, if you transliterate the word instead of translating the meaning of the word, then people can take the created English word baptism and apply it to any mode they want to, thus leaving the denominations to determine themselves the mode of their choice. Bad idea. Bad idea. Once again, the English word baptism was created by transliteration, or by transliterating it instead of translating the Greek word baptisma. Now, for anyone unfamiliar with the difference between translation and transliteration, translation commutes the meaning of the word from one language to another language, whereas transliteration commutes the letters of a word from one language to another language. Case in point, the Greek word baptisma. Instead of the word baptisma being translated, the beta in Greek was transliterated into our, or brought down if you prefer, into our letter B in English. Alpha to A, Pi to P, Tau to T, Iota to I, Sigma to S, Mi to M, and dropping the last alpha, thereby creating the English word baptism. Creating the English word baptism. It was not in existence before. This was done with the King James Version, and I think maybe possibly even the one that preceded it. I've suddenly forgotten what that is, but I'm sure you do. But thereby creating the English word baptism. But except for proper names and places, other words should be translated. in order, not transliterated, but translated in order to properly understand their intent. Had baptisma or baptizo been instead translated, if instead our Bibles didn't contain the created English word baptism, and instead the word baptisma had been translated, its meaning translated into the English like most other words are from the Hebrew and the Greek, had baptisma or baptizo been instead translated, there would be no ambiguity whatsoever today regarding the mode of baptism. Why not? Because it would have been translated as immersion, thereby correctly conveying God's intention, what God has commanded us. And thus, anyone not immersed has yet to fulfill Christ's command in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Because they didn't do what he told them to do. What the word baptisma or baptizo means when he inspired it into his word. Had Christ instead intended for us to be sprinkled, he would have inspired the Greek word rantizo, being that rantizo is the Greek word for sprinkling. Had Christ instead intended for us to be poured upon, he would have inspired the Greek word chio, being that chio is the Greek word for pouring. Instead, Christ and the New Testament authors chose baptizo or some form thereof, meaning to immerse, as defined in James Strong's, W.E. Vines, Joseph Thayer's, and other Greek lexicons. Don't have to trust me that that's what the word means. You can go look it up for yourselves. Additionally, the evidence from the passages employing baptisma or baptizo dictate immersion as the scriptural mode of the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Let's start with John chapter 3, if you will, please. John chapter 3, and look at verses 22 and 23 with me. John 3, verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them, and baptized. Verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem. Why? Why there? Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Now let's be honest. Let's just be honest with God's word here. Only immersion would necessitate John traveling somewhere where there was much water. He went to Aenon near Salem because there was much water there in order to baptize people. Only immersion would necessitate him traveling somewhere where there was much water. If sprinkling or pouring would have sufficed for baptisms, he could have carried enough water for either of these methods. After all, one or two drops would have sufficed. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and look at verses 5 and 6. And it says, and they went out to him to Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now let's think about this. Put yourself in John's place here. They went out to him in Jerusalem and all Judea. That's referring to the one known as John the Baptist. Put yourself in John's place. If you were John, and sprinkling and pouring would suffice for baptisms, would you have unnecessarily gone down into the Jordan to sprinkle or pour water upon the person being baptized? I know I wouldn't have. Or would you have stood at the river's bank and merely dipped water from the shoreline? In fact, what would be your excuse for taking someone into the Jordan to merely sprinkle water on them? Here, let's go get wet, even though I just need to put a couple drops on you. What's your excuse? What would be your excuse for doing that? Consequently, if we replace the word baptized in verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 3 with either sprinkled or poured, it makes no sense. Listen to this. Sprinkled of him in the Jordan, or poured of him in the Jordan. At the Jordan, but not in the Jordan. On the other hand, replace the word baptized with the word immersed, and it makes perfect sense. Immersed of John in the Jordan. Had John been sprinkling or pouring the person whom he was baptizing, he would have stood at the river's bank. Only if John were immersing would they have both been down in the Jordan. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Mark 1 verse 9. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Here Christ is depicted as not only being in the Jordan for his baptism, but also coming up out of the Jordan. Once again, indicative of an immersion that took place there in the Jordan. Not at the banks of the Jordan, but in the Jordan. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. After preaching the good news of the gospel of Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch, if you'll recall this account, the eunuch insisted of baptism right there and then. And why wouldn't he? After all, Philip had certainly just preached what Christ had commissioned in Mark 16:16. That is, that the eunuch needed to be baptized in order to be saved, to have his sins forgiven by the blood-atoning sacrifice of Christ. So, picking this account up, let's start with verse 35, Acts 8, 35 through 39, where we find the following. It says, "And then Philip opened his mouth and began at this same scripture." If you remember, it's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, the messianic prophecy of Christ. Again, verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth and began at this same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way..." Now again, there's some time that's been probably hours that have transpired here between what we find in verse 35 and verse 36. And it says then, "And as they came on their way, they came unto certain water." He preaches Jesus to him, his death, burial, resurrection. The fact that he's the Messiah, that he's the only one that can save this man from his sins. And he then preaches the means of getting under the blood. And so the first thing that we find is that it says in verse 36, "And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Similar to Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1, we're here informed that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and both of them came up out of the water following the eunuch's baptism. If pouring or sprinkling meets the criteria for baptisma, they would have only needed to go to the edge of the water rather than down into the water. In fact, they wouldn't have needed a body of water at all. Philip and the eunuch certainly would have been carrying sufficient drinking water to spare enough for sprinkling or pouring, which would have been accomplished right in or next to the chariot. No body of water would have been needed. They'd have done it right there. He said, "What prevents me? If you believe, you may." He confessed, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." He'd have taken the water bottle, he'd have poured a little bit in his hand and sprinkled or poured it over the top of his head right there in the chariot. No. When Philip informed the eunuch he needed to be, if you will, baptizoed, the eunuch didn't transliterate the word into English. He took the word for exactly what it meant in Greek, or whatever language with which Philip was preaching to him, and thus the eunuch understood. He knew he needed a body of water with much water, just like in John 3, large enough to in which for him to be immersed by Philip. And he was, praise God, for the remission of his sins. The Bible twice identifies baptisma as a burial and a resurrection therefrom. Hello. Let's read them. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Again, both of these passages are passages we referred to many times in the previous series, but let's read them again as it relates to the mode of baptism here. Romans 6, 3 through 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. "In whom also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also arisen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." Only immersion meets the conditions for a burial and resurrection. And don't forget, Romans 6 and Colossians 2 are unequivocally water baptisms, as proven in the last series of messages. I wonder why they would equate baptism. How could they equate baptism if it was sprinkling or pouring water baptism? How could they equate water baptism as if baptisma meant sprinkling or pouring? How in the world could they ever equate water baptism as a death, burial, and resurrection from the same? No, only immersion. Only immersion, as the word itself means, fits that depiction. Found twice, Romans 6 and Colossians 2 in the New Testament. Consequently, just as it's intrinsic in the Greek word baptisma, immersion is also depicted in John 3, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Acts 8, Romans 6, and Colossians 2. Furthermore, baptisma is the same word used for Christ's suffering and for baptism with the Holy Spirit. If water baptisma is to be performed by sprinkling, then Christ was only sprinkled with suffering, and those baptized with the Holy Spirit were only sprinkled with the Holy Spirit. Only immersion satisfies both the Greek word and the biblical context, and thus the scriptural command to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins can only be fulfilled when we're immersed in the watery grave of baptism. All right, I would think that between the definition of the Greek word baptisma and the evidence from the previous passages, that should be enough to convince anyone immersion is the only acceptable mode for baptism. That is, anyone who's not made their denomination's teachings more sacred than the sacred truth of God's Word. Otherwise, as long as you haven't done that, that should be sufficient evidence that the mode of baptisma, a word that was transliterated when it should have been translated, means it to be immersed. However, that doesn't mean that there's still not objections that don't still need to be answered. Consequently, like with the previous series, I want to do my best to remove any and all obstacles that might once again stand in the way of someone getting under the blood as it relates to the mode of baptism. Thus, let me also address the different objections to immersion that I've encountered over the last 40 plus years. Lord willing, too, in this message and more to come. Objection number one. In Acts 2:41, we're informed that 3,000 Judahites were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Logistically, it would have been much quicker and simpler to have sprinkled or poured water over them. Answer. It was also much quicker to put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart than to transport it by the prescribed means of found in Yahweh's law. But when King David took the quicker way in 1 Samuel 6, a man paid for David's digression with his life. Listen to me, obedience to God's commands is never to be determined by expediency. Yes, it would have been quicker and simpler to have to sprinkle the 7,000 converts. But they were commanded to be immersed. Enough said. Enough said. Objection number two. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, where this objection originates. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all immersed," or excuse me, "and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You see, I've crossed out the word baptized every time it's found in the Bible and put in what God intended. So sometimes I'm going to slip, even though when I want to use the word baptized in making a point here. But you should do the same. Every time you find the word baptism in English, this created, made-up word that has caused so much confusion in modern Christianity, every time you find that made-up, created, confusing word, you should cross it out and put in immersion over the top of it. All right, and were, verse 2, and were all, let's go back to verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Okay, here's the objection. Objection number 2 that we're dealing with here. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul informed the Corinthians that their Israelite forefathers departing Egypt were baptized in the cloud and in the sea while crossing over on dry ground. The pursuing Egyptians were the ones who were immersed in the water, whereas the Israelites would have only been sprinkled as a result of the mist produced by the cloud above and the walls of water on each side. Answer. Analogies, type and anti-types, or type anti-types, and other old New Testament parallelisms can only be taken as far as the New Testament context allows, or as intended by the author. Because Paul makes no mention of the Egyptians, no application concerning the Egyptians can be made from his analogy. And to claim there was a mist or a sprinkling during the Red Sea crossing, when neither is mentioned, is speculation at best. You can surmise that. It may seem logical to you, but you're only surmising. You can surmise that But we simply don't know if there was a mist sprinkling the Israelites or not. Just as it could just as easily have occurred, in fact, maybe even more likely, that when God, who does things beyond all that we ask or think, when he departed the Red Sea and had this cloud that covered them, that he completely kept them dry. And not keeping them completely 100% dry, where the Egyptians were completely 100% wet. Instead, what we need to figure out here, instead of surmising what we just don't know to make our point, instead, Paul used the Greek word baptizo in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-2, to depict the Israelites' baptism in the Red Sea. All Greek lexicographers agree that baptizo means to immerse. And immersion perfectly fits Paul's depiction of what occurred in his analogy. Paul declared that the Israelites were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. As the Israelites proceeded through the Red Sea, they were surrounded above by the cloud, and on both sides with the walls of the divided Red Sea. I mean, and I want you to picture this. Here's the Red Sea. It departs. It has two walls of water. You might want to think about the Ten Commandments and when Charlton Heston, as Moses, leads them through. And here's these two walls of water on each side. And can't remember if it has the cloud over the top, but it did. So it's got a cloud. It's a cloud, and it's got two sides on each side. So as the Israelites proceeded through the Red Sea, they were surrounded above by the cloud and on both sides with the walls of the Red Sea. They were immersed, quote-unquote buried, when they walked down into the Red Sea, or between the walls of the Red Sea, and were resurrected therefrom when they departed the Red Sea on the other side. Very much akin to what occurs in baptistries today. You walk down into it, you've got walls on each side, you're finally covered at the top with the quote-unquote cloud, with the top of the water, and then you walk out the other side. A perfect depiction of immersion, just like Paul said it was. Had Paul intended sprinkling or pouring, he would not have used the word in when he wrote, quote, "and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Insert the word sprinkled or poured in place of the word baptized, and it doesn't make any sense. "And all were sprinkled unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me. Or, "and all were poured unto Moses in the cloud." They got poured into the cloud, in the cloud and in the sea. It doesn't make sense. Insert the word immersed, and it makes perfect sense, just like you'd expect. Quote, "and all were immersed unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Conclusion, in the first century A.D., the word baptisma, now catch this, the word baptisma, the Greek word baptisma, had no religious connotation whatsoever. It didn't mean baptism. It didn't mean baptism. Instead, it was simply a common Greek term meaning immersion or some equivalent thereof. The ancient Greek writings of Josephus, Polybius, and forgive me if I get the, I don't correctly pronounce these names, Josephus, Polybius, or Polybius, Epictetus, Plutarch, and others reveal baptisma was clearly used to indicate immersion. Baptismo or baptizo was the word used when writing about a sunken ship, a harpoon plunged in water, a hyssop branch dipped in liquid, a sword thrust into a body, an overwhelming debt, and people drowning. When's the last time you heard of somebody drowning from sprinkling? Many Americans may not. But I'm telling you, the Greeks clearly understood baptisma to mean immersion. Because Yahweh inspired the New Testament authors to use the Greek word baptisma, I'm telling you, he would be the author of confusion if his intent was instead for water to be sprinkled or poured. Trust me, God is not the author of confusion here. No, instead, those who teach baptism is to be performed by sprinkling or pouring are the authors of confusion. Worse, they're hindering others from reaching the blood of Christ. For there's only one Lord, one faith, and one immersion by which to get under the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, so thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word and given us the means to understand it if we're diligent to study to show ourselves approved unto you. Workmen who have no reason to be ashamed, Father, finding their faith substantiated, based upon, and founded, Father, in your word, not in their emotions, their experiences, their denominations, teachings, what their mother or father may have taught them, but simply in the word of God. It's there that we find, Father, our substantiation in Christ. It's there that we know that we have full assurance that we're under the blood of Christ because we've done not what we think is right, not what we've been told is right, but what we know is right, Father, by your word. Thank you for allowing us to understand this as it concerns the mode of baptism, the one baptism that gets us into Christ under the blood, the one immersion for the forgiveness of sins that brings us, Father, in relationship with you. Open hearts and minds again today. Use this message and this series to once again lead many to the cross and, Father, to the empty tomb of Yeshua, through which, Father, our sins are forgiven. Our hearts are circumcised, and we are able to be born above in relationship with you with a down payment of eternal life to come. We glorify you now. We praise you. We thank you. We ask these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.